Maybe while we're getting ready here, it'd be worth covering holy people, holy gifts. We've got time to clean off our board. So in the Apostles' Creed, do you remember how the third article goes? You learned this in the catechism. How's the third article go? Children, I'm asking you a question. How does the third article go? Okay, first article. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of Heaven. What's the second article?
Redemption.
And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Okay, third article. No, not the name, not the heading. What's the text?
Holy Spirit.
I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That's the English translation. We bump into something pretty often in the church where we have a translation that is kind of old English that we don't change it because we don't want to try to teach people new words. Just like Luther tells us in the preface to the Small Catechism, don't add new words. So another example would be, our example of this would be the Lord's Prayer, where this is how Gary's going to stand up, but I was going to ask Gary a question. Gary, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What does that mean? It means God forgives us if we forgive others, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. No, that's not what it means. You're not supposed to agree with me, right? God doesn't forgive you because you forgive other people, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. That's kind of how the English sounds, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound that way in the Lord's Prayer? Yeah, so we're kind of stuck with the translation. It's really, forgive us our trespasses just as we forgive others, right? So our forgiveness of our neighbor is intimately connected to God's forgiveness of us. But which came first? God's forgiveness, of course. If you can't forgive your neighbor, then you actually don't believe that Jesus forgives you. I mean, this is the thing. If you can't set aside a grudge against your neighbor, then either you don't think that God can forgive you, or you don't think God can forgive them. Right? You actually don't believe in the forgiveness of sins if you're going to not hold on to someone's sins or hold them against them. Even if it's your enemy. So that's an example where the English just doesn't work out. But that's not what it's not what the Bible teaches, not what we believe. Here's the one I wanted to highlight today. And, oh no, this pen is done, short, whatever. All right. Communion of saints. Yeah. Now, what do we mean by that expression? What's that? I couldn't hear you, Kathy.
All of the saints.
All of the saints. Yeah. So that
all of God's saints, not just Saint John, Saint James.
Yeah, so you're talking about the whole church.
Yeah.
All right. And that's one way you can understand it. It's interesting because the Latin, it was communio sectorum, which is the communion of the holy things, or the holy people, or the holy. So it could be the holy people. Sanctorum can mean saints. But it doesn't necessarily mean saints. Now, when we talk about communion, what does that word mean? It's two words put together, right? Am I right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so what does this prefix mean? Con. C-O-N or C-O-M. Do you know what that prefix means? Com? Let's see, like complete. Oh, that's another Latin one I'd have to give you. Yeah. What does it mean in Spanish? Because that's a Latin language. What does it mean in Spanish? I don't know. Anybody know?
No.
All right. It means with. It means with. So it means to be joined with, right? Union is to be joined, we'll say. It's just a one way to translate it. So to be joined with. So this is, Kathy was right, If we're going to run with this English translation, which is fine, that's what we say. We're talking about being joined in the church by the Holy Spirit to all the saints. Good so far? Everybody following? But this can also be holy things. So what are the holy things? All the holies in the church, right? Think about it. Holy Word, Holy Scripture, right? What else? The Holy Bible, I guess we say, right? What else? Holy Baptism, good. Speak up. You're like a long way away from me. You have to talk loud.
Holy Absolution.
Holy Absolution, good. Mm-hmm. Holy Communion, good. I think we hit them. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, then you have seven. Right, last rites is a holy thing, and I don't know what else. Oh yeah, holy matrimony, right? I think we do well in retaining the word matrimony instead of marriage, because the world has co-opted that word to mean something completely different than the church, right? So we can use the old word. But it could be the holy things. So this is kind of the... And there's a great book on this by Werner Ehlert. Nice German name, right? It's been translated in English... probably in the 60s it was translated. It's called something about, I think, communion in the first four centuries. And they talk about the understanding that the holy things are for the holy people, right? And the holy things make the people holy, and the holy things actually join the people together, right? So like when you go to the Lord's Supper, who are you gathered with? Saints and angels and the whole host of heaven, right? If you're talking about saints and angels, those are saints, holy people, died in the faith. Angels, the holy angels, God's angels, without sin. And the whole host of heaven, all those who have been gathered there, who are made holy in the blood of the Lamb, right? So the Lord's Supper, the holy thing, joins you to the holy people in heaven and on earth. And it joins congregations together, too. Mm-hmm. And holy baptism makes you holy, right? Through adoption, through forgiveness. Holy absolution, the renewal of your baptism is the same way. All right, just a little introduction. That's in the creed. So when you say communio sanctor, no, you don't say that. Communion of saints, you can also think at the same time, like it's intentionally ambiguous in the Latin, in the original text. It could be the holy things too. Kind of like in the Lord's Prayer, where it's intentionally ambiguous. Jesus says, deliver us from porneiros, from evil. Well, what is evil? What do you think, Ray? Deliver us from what evil in the Lord's Prayer?
All.
Yeah, but what? Put some meat on the phrase. What does it mean?
Satan.
All right, from the evil one, good, Satan. Who else? Or what else? Sin. Sin would be considered evil. Sure. Keep going. Come on, you're missing a big one.
Death.
Death. Yeah, the last enemy to be defeated, right, is death. So an evil death. And again, it's intentionally ambiguous. Luther picks this up in the Large Catechism. You can just read it there. All right. It means all of those things. All evil. You know, sin, death, and the devil. The three enemies to Christ and his church. All right, let's read the beginning. Somebody back there want to read it nice and loud for me? Gabriel, you haven't said anything. Read the top of the sheet for me.
In the ancient church, just before the communion service, someone would call holy things holy people. At that point, anyone who was not baptized or confirmed would leave the church and the rest of the people had communion. Church is for Christians. Church is where Christians gather. Church is where we are absolved. Church is where Christians gather to hear the word and receive the sentence. The church is where holy people gather around holy things. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess our faith in the communion of saints. The word saints can mean holy people, but it can also mean holy things.
Mm-hmm.
There can be no communion of saints without also a communion of holy things, the word of God.
Right. All right, so we already talked about some of these holy things, right? Word of God, baptism, Lord's Supper. What else? Sometimes I start the sermon in one of these things. What's the first words you hear? Yeah, in the name of Jesus. That's right. So, the name of our Lord is holy. Forgiveness of sins, we said, absolution. Sometimes we refer to things as holy that are used to distribute the holy things. Okay? They're not holy in and of themselves, because they're inanimate, right? I mean, can a cup be holy? It can't sin, so it can't also... I mean, it needs to be purified, though. And so in the Old Testament, you looked at that. The vessels were considered holy when they were purified or dedicated, consecrated for the use of worship. Yeah, so we have a whole... I don't have my copy here, but the what's called the agenda, it has all the occasional rites. We have rites of blessing for everything in the church. Even the Advent wreath can be blessed. We did that this year, right? Because we had a new wreath to us. We blessed the Advent wreath, right? We dedicated it to service the Lord. We did the same when we got the organ, right? And is the organ holy? Yeah, it is, because we set it apart for service in worship. We don't use it for other things. It's completely dedicated to the worship of God, right? Even if we were to have an organ concert... we would put on the organ, even if we were playing secular music in an organ concert, and so we'd still put on the "To God Alone Be the Glory." I mean, all music is a gift from God, used in praise of God. So sometimes we'd say like the lectern and the pulpit are holy; they're set apart. We don't use them for other things. We use them for the hearing and the preaching of God's word. Right? You don't go up to the lectern and use it to. I'm opposed to the idea of going up to the lectern and making announcements. That's where we hear God's word. That's what it's for, right? So we don't need to make announcements there. Same thing with the Lord's Supper, the communion where we don't use it for dinner, do we? No, it's dedicated for that use. It's set apart for that. And the altar, too. We don't put things on the altar apart from the things that the Lord gives from the altar, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah,
so to be holy is to be set apart by God for either blessing or benefit. So... And in the case, you've been set apart by God, right? You're a holy people, a called, St. Peter says, a chosen race, set apart for God's work. Ray, you had a question?
Yeah, I'm reading.
Mm-hmm.
It says, anyone who is not baptized or confirmed in the church. Why?
Yeah, so that's an interesting historical phrase in the Bible here. The answer to that question is, it's not uniform everywhere. But that was the common practice. They would say the holy things for the holy people. And then they would say the doors. And basically what they're doing is they're doing closed communion. What we call closed communion, that's all they're describing here. But they had a different piety, really, that they, if you read like Cyril of Alexandria, for example, he talks about the catechumens who are being prepared to be received in baptism. He doesn't tell them about the Lord's Supper until after they're baptized. I mean, he refers to the Lord's Supper, but he doesn't try to unveil the mystery of it to them. What's interesting about it is immediately after being baptized, they start receiving the Lord's Supper, and they learn what the Lord's Supper is at the same time. Now, which is not what we do, is it? We go through this whole long exercise telling people how they need the Lord's Supper, like Luke, you know, for years. We're telling him he needs the Lord's Supper, but we don't actually give it to him, right, until he finishes whatever instruction. So that's the difference, Ray, is they, rather than have people sit in the pew while you're up at the front receiving, they just actually just dismissed you, and then you would meet them afterwards. That's what we're talking about there. In a way, it's probably easier to practice Lord's, you know, communion, good communion practice with that, right? Because if you're not baptized, if you're not, you know, a communicant member of that congregation, then then you came for the service of the word, you received absolution, you heard the preaching of God's word, and then you're escorted out. Right? Because the next part you haven't been prepared for yet. I like people staying for the Lord's Supper, personally, because I think they need to hear those words. And the words themselves are the words that give faith. Right? Take, eat, take, drink. That's indicative from God. He's actually telling you to do something, and then by those words he actually gives you faith through the Holy Spirit to believe that that is true. For you. We emphasize those words, for you. Does that help, Ray?
I was just thinking about it. I was putting myself in that position.
Yeah.
I mean, and I think to myself, when you say holy things for holy people, these people have been absolved of their sins also as part of that worship service, right?
No.
Why not? There's
no baptism.
Just because there's no baptism?
Right.
What if there's a little...
Absolution and baptism go together. Absolution and baptism go together. It's not to say that God doesn't forgive you before you're baptized, but baptism is where you receive the forgiveness of sins. First, when you're made a child of God. This is interesting.
But if you're standing in front of the congregation and you pronounce forgiveness of sins, that's a little deceptive.
Mm-hmm. It is. Yeah, and for that reason, some pastors don't do... I mean, that practice is new for us, 200 years of what we call the general absolution, over everybody. That's pretty new in the Lutheran Church. We haven't been doing it that long. And so some pastors don't do general absolution. They only do individual and corporate. I think you're right, Ray. It does come off being a little deceptive. They can hear those words, and if they believe those words, that they're forgiven for Jesus' sake, they're going to say, be just like the eunuch with Philip, right? What's to prevent me from being baptized? I want more of this, right? So that's the point. Faith, forgiveness, and baptism all go together. And it's not that Jesus didn't die for them, but faith would say, where do I get what Jesus did for me? Yeah.
Second question I have just about this is where the line of church is for Christians.
Mm-hmm.
See, I've always been brought up that that's not true.
Yeah. What do you think?
For instance, getting back to that first part, you've got these people that are coming to your church that aren't baptized. Well, the church is for them so that they can hear God's word.
Right.
And turn.
Right.
Through God's word, through the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So churches, but if they are the unchurched,
but if they
for those lost,
if they turn, now they're a Christian.
Yeah.
So
you want to bring these unchurched in to do that.
I know what the author is trying to get at, Ray, is a movement that's been, it's kind of fizzled now, but it was pretty popular maybe 5-10 years ago, called the seeker-friendly services. You know about these? We're also caught up in another movement called the emergent church. These were congregations, a lot of Missouri Synod congregations, by the way, embraced this, still do, that we need to dumb down church to be more engaging to people who are less Christian or not Christian at all, right? So, because we do a lot of things that are pretty bizarre, right? I mean, who goes around singing in their home anymore or on their way to work or whatever, singing a hymn? I mean, people don't sing hymns, but a lot of our churches have just completely wholesale rejected hymn singing, I think to their detriment, but they've done it because people don't know how to do it. Right, it's not a practice. You don't go to the bar and sing anymore. Used to be people, would sing. There would just be you'd sing bar songs or whatever it is, right? The guys. So that's one aspect. The Lord's Supper is another one. So Lord's Supper, the practice of the Lord's Supper, has dropped because it's too weird.
In those cases, they're very incorrect for doing that because they're getting away from God.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And I think that's what the author's getting at, is to say, first and foremost, the divine service is the Lord giving his gifts to those who desire to receive them in faith, right? That's the reason we gather. Now, those gifts are for everyone, though, right? So that's the challenge, just to say, if they're for everyone, now, does that mean we do something different? And that, I think that's what the author's probably digging at a little bit. Is that doesn't mean you do things differently. It just means you tell your friend, this is why we do what we do. I think your point with the earlier question is even more helpful, in that there's a danger of looking like a Mormon or a lodge, you know, like a Masonic temple, and having secret rites. I'm more than happy to have everything out in the open for everybody. We have windows in our churches. We're not like a kingdom hall, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, no windows. They don't want you to see what's happening inside. Same thing with a Masonic lodge, right? No secret rites, no, like the cults have. Everything we do is out in the open. It doesn't mean it's for you immediately. It means some, like the Lord's Supper, require preparation if we're going to be faithful to God's word before you receive it. So I think that's probably where the author is going with that, is just to say, not everybody comes, gets the Lord's Supper the first day they show up, because they need to receive it for their benefit, not to their judgment. So examine and resolve, right? I mean, what do you believe? And if you don't believe that, why not? And let's straighten that out for your own sake. I think that's probably what they're getting at. Are visitors welcome? Absolutely. Why? For the very reason we talked about in the service today. What was the sermon was, you could imply this, I didn't really get into detail about it, is that there is nothing required of you to be a full and active member of this congregation. Really, nothing, except for faith. That's it. Young, old, I almost threw this in there because Naomi was misbehaving. I didn't want to draw any more attention to her because she's pretty good at that on her own. But we also had, a young man who, actually two young men, who both have varying cases of autism, right? So they have difficulty communicating and intellectual ability. They're on medicines and all this kind of stuff. Are the Lord's gifts for them, even though they're mentally, you know, handicapped in a way? Or Naomi, you know? Actually, yes. So receiving the Lord's Supper isn't about knowledge. It's actually about faith, which is a whole other story. But anyway, Ray, I think that's what they're getting at, is just to say, first and foremost, we gather to receive from the Lord his gifts. But not all the gifts are for everyone immediately. There's part of the Lord's institution is believe and be baptized, right? Hear the word, receive the baptism, be forgiven, be prepared for the supper, receive the supper. Right? That's just how he's ordered things for our blessing, for our benefit. So holy things. I mean, we would even say, because of what happens in the chancel, we talked about this last week, because everything coming from the chancel is forgiveness, life, and salvation, the holy gifts of Jesus, that place is set apart as a holy place. So it's not really appropriate to use the chancel for other things, to move the altar out and the thing, so you can make room and you can use it as a stage, for example. It's just not really appropriate because of what that place is for. I think we talked about individual cups once.
Oh, yeah.
The plastic cups being thrown in the garbage is how, that's the practice that was here. Even though we had the glass cups, I just didn't know they were in the closet. So we found them. We used glass cups, we washed them. They're dried and put away reverently. It's better than just throwing plastic cups that haven't even been rinsed of Christ's blood into the garbage. It just doesn't give the right message of what we believe those vessels held or hold. Does that make sense? Holy things, holy people. All right. We should talk more about holy, so let's look at the text. Isaiah 6, we've looked at this once already, didn't we? The year King Uzziah died. Did we talk about this last, was this last week we talked about the throne room? A couple weeks ago? Okay. What do the seraphim sing forever around the throne of God? And there it is, the Sanctus, right? The first part of it. The seraphim, six wings. These are crazy angels with these wings covering their feet. Why? You talk about that? We don't want to see their feet. They don't wear socks or shoes. They have hobbit feet. No. No. They cover their feet because the feet are the holy. They bring the word of God. Right? Blessed are the feet that bring the... How's the song go? The feet that bear the good news? Something like that? Yeah. There's an expression about feet that bring good news. That's referring to pastors and angels, too. Often the two are interchangeable. Wings to fly, and then two to cover their face. Why? Because they're reflecting the glory of God, I'm assuming. Yeah, like Moses. That's right, veils. And they're singing one to another and saying, holy, 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 three, nice, is the Lord of hosts, or Sabaoth, as we say. Same word. Means the same thing. Not Sabbath, but Sabaoth is the whole heavenly host. The whole earth is full of his glory. How's that? Yeah, holy, holy, holy. And we sing that in the context of the Lord's Supper, which means you, as holy people, forgiven children of God in baptism, you've heard the word of absolution again today, and now you're in the presence of the Lord's gift of his body and blood, the holy body and blood. That makes the place where you're standing holy ground too, doesn't it? Like Moses, he has to take off his shoes when he approaches the burning bush, right? Because he's in the presence of the Lord. It's an indication of, I mean, even the ground around the bush is a holy place. Isn't it interesting in the Old Testament reading today? I don't know. I think I'm going to have to do a year just preaching on the epistle and then a year on the Old Testament reading. But those change. There's usually alternates on both the Old Testament and the epistle. So they're not as consistent year to year. It just depends on my mood that year. But that reading, it's like, what did Moses say? Did you forget? Or what does the Lord say to Moses? They presume that he's not, that he didn't even, he wasn't even there. Let's see here. Go and take the people, take some of you, also the rod. I will stand before you that they may drink. Oh yeah, there was at the end. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. Massa because of the contention of the children of Israel, they're arguing. And Meribah because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's really the question. Right? If they're not going to have water, that means the Lord's not with them. Because the Lord cares for his people. So is the Lord among us or not? And that is, I think that's one of the principal questions in that the divine service is always answering from start to finish. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit. We're always asking this question, is the Lord with us or not? And is he? From start to finish. And actually, even when you leave and before you came, he's with you always, right? But he's especially with us there. How about the next reading? We can look at that. Holy, holy, holy. All right, Luke 4. Is that what we want? All right, there it is. It hasn't synced over yet. Come on, come on, come on. Oh, no. I think it locked up, Luke. Was that your doing? Mm-hmm. Oh, no. Here, we can make it fix it here. I'm having problems with the Wi-Fi sometimes. Oh, there we go. Ah, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I love the way the demons talk. Ha ha! Like joking with him. Have you come to destroy us? Oh, this is Legion. That's his name, right? Oh, yeah. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and did not hurt him. They were all amazed and spoke to him, saying, what word is this? So this is this Legion?
No,
there's a different one.
Unless Luke doesn't mention the pigs, then it's not.
No, this is not the pig one. This is just another demon. Luke, you go to Mark, the parallel text. Oh, he's in the synagogue. And he's in the synagogue, and the demon confesses him to be the Holy One of God in the synagogue. Isn't that something? Huh. He silently come out of him, and the unclean spirit convulsing and crying out a loud voice came out. Okay, no name. Sorry. And they were all amazed that they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obeyed him. And that's something. So, but the demons know who he is. The Holy One of God. All right. How did the disciples react to Jesus when they learned that he was the Son of God? We talked, that was the storm, right? The stilling of the sea. Who is this man that even the winds and the sea obey him? Remember that? But here, it's the Son of God. Oh yeah, this is the same text. There we go. And again, it's like, Lord, save me. This is Peter on the water. Lord, save me. That's good, actually. We should mock him there. That's a good word. But then Jesus says, oh, you have little faith, why do you doubt? Right? What does he say about faith? Faith like a mustard seed can move a mountain? You know, if Peter wanted to, could he walk on water? Actually, yes. Right? See, this is the thing. I think we lost this a little bit. Maybe it's a little speculation, but what does it mean that Adam had dominion over creation? The animals obeyed him? The animals listened to him? Is that right?
Yeah.
How about the trees and the plants? Could he tell them what to do? Like grow, sprout, bear fruit? Could he say to the so-called laws of nature, not right now, I'm going to walk on the water, not sink? Yeah. Maybe it's a little speculative, but Jesus does all the things that Adam would have done had he not fallen into sin, I think. We see in Jesus what it actually means to have dominion over all creation, to be actually in the image of God. We don't think about it this way. I think it's pretty cool when we can overcome nature and, you know, fly into space. Gravity's trying to pull us down and we just, like, nope, just put a bigger rocket on. We'll get up there. It'd be pretty neat to go to Mars. Why not? I don't know how much money that's going to cost, but it doesn't matter. We go to Mars. What did the disciples, how did they react? Truly, they worshipped him, saying, truly you're the Son of God. We're not worthy. Face down. Worship. Uh-huh. There was another sermon that I could have preached today that I thought about, but I decided not to. But on the nature of worship, because it would have been a little tangential. But the idea that, why do you come to church? Do you come to worship, or do you come to receive? You see, it's an extension of what you heard today. Do you come to worship? Yeah, you do, but is that the main thing? No, it works this way. We come to receive the gifts of God, and in response to his gifts, we offer up ourselves as in praise and thanksgiving. Right? And that's our worship. That's our service to God. But our service to God is a result, a fruit of faith that God gives us through his word and sacrament. Mm-hmm. So I'm happy if somebody just shows up at church. To answer Ray's question from the beginning, I love people to just come and listen and be and just try to soak it up. If they can't participate, it's okay. If they can't speak, it's all right. They need to be here, right? Which is really different with children, because sometimes people with children say children don't get anything out of church. It's like, how do you know what they're getting out of church? Do they have to get something out of it? Well, yes, they do. It's Jesus' gift of forgiveness in his word, and it's put in their ears. And God has promised that his word is living and active, sharper than two-edged sword. It does what it proposes to accomplish. It does it. Even with a children or a child, I should say, or a mentally handicapped person, or somebody who's opposed to God, who's an atheist, who doesn't want anything to do with him, but they happen to be there that week. I actually believe that God's word can do what it says. So let it be. You were going to say something, Kathy. I interrupted. Or I hijacked you.
When you said they bowed down.
Yeah, the word there is, what? Where is it? Worshipped? Yeah, they worshipped him. The word is proskeneo, which literally means face to the ground.
Prostrate.
We're not worthy.
When you said that, it made me think about, you mentioned earlier, Moses.
Yeah.
You could not look at the face of God.
Right, yeah.
But you could look at Jesus, because he's human.
Yeah.
If there
I'm thinking, I mean, it was... See, we had the Transfiguration last week, and we didn't talk about this in Bible class, but it is interesting that Peter has his brilliant idea of making tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus while Jesus' face is glowing bright. But they don't fall down and worship Peter, James, and John until the voice from heaven comes. And it's the voice coupled with the bright, shiny face of Jesus that instills the terror. So I don't know what Peter was thinking. I mean, you don't see glowing face on a mountain. Trigger memory here from the past of Moses. They begged Moses to put the veil back over his face. They didn't want to hear from God any more word. But here Jesus says, so, yeah, it's interesting. I don't know. Glowing face. We see the face of God and live too. We see it, but we see it under means. Right? And even God, Jesus' own flesh and blood, his body, is a means of access to God. So when he's here in his humility, not in his exalted glory, but in his humility, he's humbled himself under his flesh so that we're able to stand in his presence without, you know, having immediate access to the full divinity of God. So how do we want to put this? You have to be careful when you talk about this stuff because I probably already skated into some heresy already. But I say to you, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Well, wait a minute. I thought we couldn't have God look upon us. We do through the cross of Christ, through Jesus. Yeah. He always could look upon you. But yeah, but we can look upon God and live in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Being clothed in Christ, we can stand in God's presence. We've been made holy in Christ. We're washed clean in his blood. That gives us access to the Father. We can pray our Father who art in heaven by virtue of Jesus being in and on us, really. Yeah. What were we talking about? Oh, worshiping. So this is a fearful word here. This is what happens when you come in the presence of a king or God. Proskuneo, prostrate, face to the ground. That's what it literally means, face to the ground. We think of worship as, you know, or folding our hands. But it's interesting because body language is pretty important here. It always is in worship, actually. How you stand in someone's presence can really change how they respond to you. All the psychologists agree with you today. They call it the emotional quotient. Have you heard this? It's like, it's not like intellectual quotient, IQ, emotional quotient, EQ. But like if I stand before you and I'm going to talk to you and I have a kind word to say to you when I'm standing like this, what do you get? What message do you get?
Uh-oh.
Or if I have a stern look on my face. But I'm going to say, Jesus died, I can't even do it. You know, I can keep it straight. I'm not a straight man. Right?
Jesus died,
but he
doesn't work. You will be saved.
Anyway, just so I don't accidentally put it back. I want it in the garbage. Anyway, right, so instead it's open hands, open face, and we have to be conscious of these things. I'm not a particularly adept at my emotional quotient. I work on it, but I'm not. I worked on it a lot when I was a salesperson because I wanted people to be happy to buy things from me because my livelihood was dependent upon that. And actually, my livelihood here is a little dependent upon that. I mean, I've heard some wonderful gospel sermons, but the person just had kind of a flat affect and kind of, they're just kind of dry and dull personality-wise, or even grumpy, kind of. And even though the gospel was rich and full, their own emotional affect changed the way that some people hear that word. Okay, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't work through it anyway. But this is the same. You come in the presence of God, you bow your head, you hear the name of Jesus, bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee, actually, should kneel. Every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess the name of Jesus, the glory of God. I think it's interesting that they had no problem responding physically in the service, in the presence of Jesus. But for some reason, we lost that in our practice. We just don't bow, kneel, you know, even prostrate. That gets a little bit much, maybe, for people. Yeah. If the pastor is flat face on the ground, it's an old practice. Ethan's seen it. You could, on like Good Friday, during the reproaches, is to be face down on the ground while the cantor does the reproach. But
ordination,
yeah. ordination, you sit. So there's a kind of a pious reception there to be sitting and to be receiving in a seat, because you're going to be the bishop of that congregation too when you're installed in the congregation. I'm the overseer of this congregation, despite what maybe what people want or believe. That's what God says. So, yeah. Oh no! I think some of our pastors do. I didn't. It's not actually even prescribed in our rite. I'm sure you could do it if you wanted. I don't know why people get upset about this sensory stuff. There's kind of a call to be casual, but how can you be casual in the presence of Holy God and the Holy Gifts? I don't know. It's not really a casual thing. There's a time for casual, but casual is not the divine service. So, all right, where are we doing? Luke 5:8. Did I go to that one? No, I haven't gone there yet. Oh, I hope it didn't lock up again. Although I know how to get it back quick, like. There we go. Oh, boy. You know this one. What did Simon Peter see? The catch of fish. This is after the calling of Peter, right? They filled both boats so they were sinking, remember? And Peter comes and says, fell down at Jesus. I wonder what the word is for that one. When Simon Peter saw it, he prosopone. That's different. It's not proskeneo, it's not a worship, same worship word. But he does now fall down at Jesus' knees, so he's holding, clutching Jesus around the ankles, and he's saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, wait a minute. Jesus just gave him a bunch of fish. Why is he telling Jesus to get away from him? What does he recognize? God is in his presence. It's in some sense, or at least a messenger from God. You know, and Peter's faith, doubt, kind of, it's not always real clear until the end what he really is thinking throughout the story. But at least he's acknowledging that a sinful man can't be in the presence of the Holy, the one who commands the sea and the waves and the still storms. Isn't that something? So we can mock Peter a little bit for his kind of being a juvenile, maybe, or something. I don't know what you want to say. But I think his response is pretty natural, actually. It is a response of faith in the presence of the Holy God. So. So he's not all bad. That's why I say I don't know if we always want to mock him the way I did earlier. Give him a little bit more credit. Okay, you know this. This is we actually say this as part of responsory in Divine Service 1 and 2, which will come back. I think we'll do that for Easter this year, Service 1. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we say we're a Christian and yet we continue on in the way of not being a Christian, if we don't hold on to Jesus, if we don't listen to him, how can we say we're with him? Does that make sense? All right. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is koinonia. Remember what that means, to be joined together. We sometimes translate this as communion. We have communion with one another, been joined together. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, even after he's forgiven it. Okay? So having your sins forgiven isn't the same as not having them anymore. It just means they're not being held against you anymore. Right? But now you can wrestle against them because you have the gift of, you know that God's not holding them against you. So you're free in Christ to stop sinning, to try, to attempt to redeem this flesh, even though you can't. Not hoping to save yourself, you know that's not going to happen. You're not worried about that. You know, but if you're struggling with whatever it is, well, I don't know, whatever you're sinning, overeating, I mean, that doesn't really matter. You can struggle against that, and you don't have to worry about whether God's going to be happy or displeased with you about it. Actually, he is happy about it, but, you know. If you don't succeed, he's not going to hold it against you either. Right? This is what Paul was getting at in the epistle today, which would have been a fun sermon too, about running the race. He's being a little rhetorical there. Because does everyone win the race as a Christian? As a Christian, you do. Yeah, we all receive the imperishable crown. But so it's by way of lesser to greater, right? Like in an earthly race, everybody exercises their body and they discipline themselves. And they all run, but we know that only one person's going to win. And but the wreath that they get if they win, it's one of those ones made out of like laurel or whatever, right? And it just withers and decays. They don't even get to take it. This is the ancient, you know, marathon, the Greek marathon, right? How much more in the Christian church, we all run the race and we all receive the same crown at the end. But run the race, right? Don't think that somehow you're absented from actually striving towards anything good. You're just striving knowing that that you've already... It's like the best martial arts competition where everybody doesn't get... Everybody gets the gold medal, right? At the end. I mean, it doesn't make any sense, does it?
Everybody?
Yeah, everybody. It's like, what do we call that? We call that like a participation medal, right?
You can even try. You could just like do your worst and then you still win that.
No, see, this is... And then Paul knows how you're thinking, Gabe. He's right with you. He's like, well, wait a minute. Should we go back to sin that grace may abound? By no means, right? I'm not talking about running the race like casually just jogging. I'm talking about you. I know you still run, but not because you don't know what's going to happen at the finish line, but because you want to go to the finish line, right? If you don't even bother running, you're not going to receive the crown. All right, so, but if truth is not in us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All right? Those are pretty important words for us to hear. This is, how do we confess our sins? Where does that come from? Confession. Confession has two parts. First, that we confess, and second, that we receive absolution. Where does this come from? That's a gift of the Holy Spirit, too. Right? Nobody is willing to say they're a sinner unless the Holy Spirit grants them faith to believe it. Seriously. And that's one of the reasons why the seeker-friendly service, to Ray's point, you know, trying to adapt the service to make it more friendly... Ultimately, we're always going to fall flat on that. Because, especially if we retain that absolution at the beginning, the general absolution, if we retain that preparation right at the beginning of the service, everybody is given to say, I, poor miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins. Right? I mean, every week we're brought devastated down again in the way of Romans 3. Every week. And that's not very seeker-friendly. Because nobody wants to be humiliated. And that's literally what we're doing. That's what God's word is doing to us. It is humbling us. That's a whole other story. We'll come back to that maybe. My brain. Holy things, turn the page. We don't have to look at any text here, so we can move through it. Jesus is present in the divine service. He's present in the word and sacrament. No problem there. The disciples did not believe themselves worthy to be near Jesus, for they were sinners. I mean, they wouldn't even stand by his cross. They were terrified of even the suffering Christ. They worshipped him as the Son of God. They fell on their knees. So also do we in the church do acts of worship, because we know that Jesus is present, right? So I've thought about putting in some indications, bow, kneel, but little bits at a time, right? So, I mean, the big kind of the thing right now is face the cross. Just a little thing. But when it's processing in and out, turn to face it. Why? It's the icon of our righteousness, Christ crucified for our forgiveness, right? Is it holy in and of itself? No. But it does show us what we believe. Okay? All right. Look at the following verse. What does it say about the name of Jesus? At the name, I already quoted this earlier. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth. At some churches, people bow their heads every time the name of Jesus is spoken. I try to do that, but I sometimes forget because I'm probably the only one doing it. I don't know. I don't turn around to see, but probably. At other churches, people kneel on the kneelers during the communion liturgy the whole time. Isn't that something? Did they do that in Brookfield? I don't know. Did they have kneelers then? I think they added the kneelers later. Yeah. You had kneelers? You didn't... Probably just for confession, yeah. Some people cross themselves when the Holy Gospel is announced. Other people respect the altar by bowing slightly because that's where Jesus comes to them. You know, when you're coming up to the altar, just to give a little bow and then go to kneel. I like it when people respect the font too, you know, dip their finger and take a little water, just some indication that they recognize the font's there for them. So discuss these questions. What are some things our church does that shows respect and worship for the Lord? What do you think? Are there any that we didn't talk, that I didn't mention? Things that we do that maybe even are unique to this place. What do you think? Children, I asked you a question. No, you got to read the question on the paper. You're too busy coloring. You're not answering my question. Okay, we already talked bowing and kneeling and facing the cross. What do you think, Kathy?
No, I was just thinking when you were asking your kids how much exposure they had to
other churches. Yeah, that's true. You'd probably notice it if you went to a church where they didn't do it, you know, or where they did other things that are even more dramatic. Did we miss any? Reverencing the altar. I mean, one of the things that some people do is once they enter into the sanctuary, they're quiet, right? In prayer or contemplation. I try to give you something to do. Like today you had a prayer, and then you also had kind of an excursus on what grace is, right? That you can read at the beginning of the bulletin. Especially during the prelude, that music. That music's there to kind of create a different atmosphere, right? The atmosphere of reverence. Unfortunately, people just talk through it. You know, same thing with the offering. Offered during the offering. That's kind of a casual time, I suppose. It's a little break between the two services where we gather the offering. Any other reverence? So not talking? Not singing the hymns. Yeah, that's right. Even if you're not so good at it, sing them, right? Not talking during the reading of God's Word or the preaching of God's Word. You know, just listening. That's something that we do. The ancient church didn't do that, by the way. I was mentioning Cyril, one of his contemporaries, John Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom. He actually talks about how he would have to change the words. He would have to come up with a new expression to try to get people's attention back because they'd be too busy talking. Uh-huh. In the middle of the sermon, they're jabbering, and so he'd throw out these statements to try to get their attention again and get them to shut up and listen.
Or even just change
your tone of voice. Yeah.
The volume.
There's different ways to do that. And that's just rhetoric. It doesn't make the word more or less effective, but we do want to, we have to work with people's flesh, you know. That they don't. Any other reverence?
Sign of the cross.
Sign of the cross, good. Yeah, we didn't mention that.
I thought we already mentioned.
A couple, yeah. Saying amen. When you hear a word that you agree to, that you agree with, that you believe, right? So even if you didn't receive the supper, but you hear, you know, Lord bless and keep you in his baptismal grace, you should respond, amen, right? That's great. It's a good reverent thing to do. You got anything, Ray? I think we exhausted it. I think we did. I think we got most of this. This is an interesting question. Does our church have a tabernacle where the body and blood of Christ are stored between services? What does our church do with the unused elements of Holy Communion? Should it be dumped down the drain? We talked a little bit about that with the individual cups. But given the size of our congregation, we pretty much always know how many people are going to be here. We're pretty close, within, you know, 5 or 10. So we actually know how much communion to prepare. And so, you know, today there are like 5 hosts left and like a third of a cup of wine. So I just finish it. If there were too much wine for me to drink, then they would have the elder come up and assist me in that. We haven't had that happen. I've been pretty good about it. That's one way to be reverent about it, right? You don't have to worry about the leftovers if there are no leftovers. Make sense? And this is where Lutherans get into all these weird questions about when does it stop being the body and blood of Christ? And it's like, okay, he says take and eat, take and drink. Let's just do that. That's easier to be reverent that way. I also rinse out the cup. So, but we talk about rinsing the little cups too, the individual cup. So we rinse those and we dump the water outside, not down the into the sewer. So that's reverent. We don't have a tabernacle. Some congregations would do this. This is mostly a Roman practice today, where the priest consecrates more than what they need for the Mass, And then the deacons will take it to the homebound and the shut-in or whatever. And then they just say, the priest said on Sunday, take and eat, take and drink. They just repeat the words of institution, but it's kind of prefaced by, well, yeah, that it's, I'm not actually consecrating it. It was already consecrated for your eating and drinking by the priest. And some Lutheran churches have adopted that practice too. But then the problem is then they'll send like an unordained person or even a woman to go and deliver the Lord's body and blood to the, not the pastor or even an elder. And the question then is it really Christ's body and blood anymore? I mean, you start to instill some doubt because of your lack of reverence to God's word on that. That it's the pastors who give out the gifts. How should we treat Bibles? What do you think? Yeah, what does that mean? How about when a Bible's kind of worn out? Can't use it anymore because it's falling apart. What would be a respectful thing to do with it? Throw it in the landfill? Well, no, you can't use it anymore. It's done. You can't use it anymore. It's done.
You can fix it.
Okay, you could fix it. If you can't fix it... You can't use it for anything anymore. It's done. Just run with me here. How would you dispose of it reverently? Yes, you're back. Yeah, usually you bury it or burn it. Those are the two. Bury it or burn. But you don't throw it in the garbage heap. Same thing with altar linens, for example. We have about, 40 napkins that don't do anything anymore because they're worn. They've been washed so many times they're worn out. They don't actually absorb anymore. So we probably should just either burn them or bury them. Right? Same thing. What are we taught to do at the altar of our Lord, or of the Lord? Anything special there? Yeah, we said to bow. That's a good thing to do. And we said Bibles bury. Okay. At the church service, there are two types of people, ministers and members. The ministers serve the members, the ministers give, the members receive. Both are holy people. That is what the church is. It's the saint following their shepherd Jesus who leads them through his servant, the pastor. So that's responding maybe a little bit to people who say that, you know, pastors are holier than thou. Kind of attitude, pedestal kind of thing, or priests even in the Roman church. The Holy Father is a title for the Pope. And in a sense, you can call pastors holy, but, you know, because they're set apart. But the same way that you can, you're a holy priesthood, you've been set apart. So that's really the same word. Matthew 10, let's see if we're going to get, are we going to have victory here? What do you think? Any bets? Oh, we did. Whoever receives me, whoever receives you, receives me, and whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. Right? So, what is Jesus saying? When you receive the one whom he has sent, who are you receiving? Jesus, and who sent Jesus? Yeah, the Father. Right? So, you know, how you respond to the hearing of God's word, how you respond to being in the presence of the congregation, of listening to the pastor, really, says a lot about what you think's happening there. Right? If you're unwilling to listen, then Jesus says you're unwilling to listen to him. And actually, you're not willing to listen to the Father who sent him. Which is a pretty hard word to hear, I suppose, right? Because we say, oh, those are sinful men standing up there. Sure they are, but they've been set apart and been given a word to speak. And as long as they're faithful to that speaking, you know, you're hearing Jesus. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him. So it's the same idea, right? From Luke. But there, the extension of that. Turn the page. Small Catechism, Table of Duties. What is it? Do you remember this? You probably don't know it by heart. You don't have a small catechism in that Bible, do you? All right. Read what it says about bishops, pastors, and preachers. Write down here the things that hearers owe their pastors. Do you remember? Hearers owe their pastors. Do you remember what the catechism teaches on this? You don't have to look it up. You can just guess. Got some guesses? You got nothing? No, the table of duties in here only give a scripture text. which doesn't really help us much. I have to go look him up then. Well, that's close enough. All right, so 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop... Oh, what do we... We had two questions there. Bishops, pastors, and priests. Write down the things that hearers owe their pastors. What do hearers owe their pastors? Anybody remember? 1 Corinthians 9:14. What's that one? The Lord has commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Right? And that Saint Paul says that's a command of the Lord, just as the temple was set apart that way too. Right? Which is kind of uncomfortable these days, the way the finances have gone in the churches, to say, actually, the congregations are the ones responsible for the pastors, not the government. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. How you treat your fellow members of the body of Christ in the church, Paul is saying is indicative. It indicates what you actually believe about what you've received. So if you refuse to care for your neighbor in the congregation, it actually means that you have neglected to receive the gift of the gifts of God in faith. Isn't that something? What else? 1 Timothy 5, you got that one? Do you know that one by heart? No. 5:17. I think we've had this one, haven't we? Let the elders, and the word there is presbyter, so it can be elder or pastor or bishop, whatever. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So it's interesting, Paul has in mind here that the church is, the pastor isn't a one-man show. There's other elders within, there are other leaders within the congregation. But for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So just, you know, take care of them. That's, again, Luther. What else? 1 Thessalonians 5. So this is all the service that God would have you do. It's not out of obligation or duty. It actually is a fruit of faith. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And, what's that? Yeah, over you. I know we don't like that, do we? In the same way we don't like Ephesians 5, right? Where the husband is the head of the wife, and that she is to be, what's the word that nobody wants to hear? Submissive to him. Right? But there, the word for submissive is the opposite of that word. Because that, yeah, let me make sure. I'm pretty sure it's the opposite. In the Lord, who are over you in the Lord. Oh, that's a weird word. It means to lead or to be a leader. But yeah, in the Ephesians text, I mean, who wants to be submissive? But we've talked about submissive, didn't we? To submit is to be under authority. That's what that word means. Like a centurion is at the head of the century, and then all the soldiers are ordered under him. So the wife is ordered under the husband, not for him to dominate her, right? But to lead, to care for her. Does that make sense? All right, children, you're not interacting, so I don't know if you're listening. I asked, does it make sense? And you're just silent. Huh? Oh, here's the word, actually, in reference to Pat. So, obey those who rule over you. And that's egumenos, which is to... That's leading like an army. It's a military word. So rule over you, or what does it say there? Submit to them. Be submissive. Upakaita. So these are all military words in Greek. So you're talking about the ordering of soldiers, you know, century, a century is 100 soldiers with a centurion at the top. Think of it like that. Or whatever our ranks are in military today, which I can never remember. But like, you know, general, down to captain. And you get the idea. I wish I knew those ranks, but I don't. Let them do... they watch out for your souls, and they have to give an account. So that's a special word that's given to the pastor. That's very uncomfortable, but, you know, when the people in the congregation, when there's somebody in the congregation that's holding on to their sin and refuses to give it up, the pastor is the one who's going to give an account as to whether he says, that's okay, or that sin is bound to you. Repent, right? Believe the gospel again. So we have to do that. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So in other words, whoever wrote Hebrews, so it could be Paul, I think it's Paul, but it could be Apollos or someone, said, don't make the pastor's life miserable, because if you do, it's not going to be fun. It's going to make things difficult for you, right? That's just common sense, I suppose. All right. Hearers owe their pastors. Those are law, duties and laws. Mm-hmm. And again, we have a table of duties to show us our sin and to repent and to really try to do better. The minister is a holy person because he represents Christ to his people. To receive him is to receive Christ, which is what Jesus said. This is why we respect the pastor as we would respect Christ, even if we don't like him. We listen. I just added that. We listen carefully to him. We try to make his ministry among us a joy, not a grief. What are some ways we can make his ministry a joy and not a grief? All right, obviously pay him. That one's obvious, so I just throw that one out for you. But what were some of the other things that we heard in those texts? Honor, right? Respect.
Submission.
Yeah, submission. So remain under his authority, which is not always fun, especially when it seems... you know, to you that he's exercising his authority improperly, or, you know, that's not your call. That's God's call, right? The same way as you don't disrespect the president of the United States just because you don't like him or you think he's a jerk or he shouldn't be on Twitter or whatever. He's still the president. You still show him the honor that's due your president, right? As Paul teaches in Romans 13, the civil leaders are set in place by God too. Okay. The members of the church are also holy people. They're made holy in baptism. They're the saints of God. They too are members of Christ's body. So we got to emphasize that. When we serve the other people in church, whom are we really serving? Jesus has a text about that. Oh, did I skip the... Yeah, no, that's right. Who are we really serving?
God.
Yeah, that's right. Remember? When did we see you hungry, thirsty, or naked, or in prison, and... yeah, I take care of you. So when you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, the church, did it unto me. Right? So you care for those, especially the household of faith, as we heard earlier. Philippians 2:4. See, we can go really fast if we use the fancy machine here. If I can spell Philippians. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we learn from Christ what? We don't often go back to verse 4. We usually just jump in at 5. Have this mind. Maybe we should go back a little bit. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So that's what's leading up to that. Look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's a hard lesson to learn. I don't think we ever do it very well, being sinners ourselves, pastors and congregation. But to be willing to set aside what we think is best for us personally and say what's best for we or for my neighbor, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, this might be preferable, or this might be more convenient, or this might be more interesting to me, but this is what's best for the community, right? You know, some congregations would say, it's bad. We don't think children should be in church because it gets too loud and we can't hear the sermon, right? You've heard that before? And so they shuffle the kids out. You say, is that really what's best for the children? I know it's best for you because you want to be able to hear, but is it what's best for the children? Or should they be in the morning service? You see? So think about others and not about oneself. What's going to be best for them? Yeah. Maybe what's best for you is to actually, you know, be together. Mm-hmm. And then one more question. You ready? Okay, listen. If Jesus walked into the church, how would we treat him? Okay, good. We might bow down to him, we would respect him, we would honor him, we'd be kind to him, and think of him first. That's if we recognized him. Supposing him to be a gardener, right? Where'd you take the body? Mm-hmm. The gospel teaches that we ought to treat others as we treat Christ. We do not worship other people in the church, but we honor and respect them. Even the littlest child we respect and honor as a child of
God.
Good. All right. See how the altar guild treats the vessels of communion. They treat these vessels because because they contain the body and blood of Christ. Shouldn't we treat others as least as respectfully as the altar guild treats the chalice? Is not our Christian sister or brother a container of Christ? I don't know about the word container, but Christ dwells in them, right? Are they not temples of the Holy Spirit? Yes, they are. We respect holy things in the church. We should also respect the holy people, God's saints, in the church. How does Jesus treat us? And what do you see in the picture? You see one who serves. Yeah. So that's the honor. Holy people, holy saints. And like I said in the sermon, I mean, God, he orders the church the way he does for our benefit, for our blessing. Everywhere else is disordered and chaos. I've been in a lot of different kinds of workplaces, and they were never as organized as they like to think they were. Right? And the boss was never really kind of boss that he thought he was. You know? It's because there was no real authority. I mean, it was always, things are governed in the world by money and power, but they don't work by authority. I mean, as we have seen with our president, right? Is he always acting in the authority of president? I'm not sure all these executive orders are really appropriate. I know he has the ability to do that, but, you know, to tell the Justice Department you have to do this, you know, there's checks and balances here, and he's trying to play the game. Maybe he's just pushing the envelope to see what would happen. But is he always acting in the best interests of the nation? Or, you know, and that, I think that's always going to be a question. Every president has their own agenda, right? So, any other questions about that? You can do the review on the back on your own. Take that home and do that. Anything else? Holy people, holy things. Communio Sanctorum. There's your Latin for the day. Communio Sanctorum. Did you say it? Sanctorum? Why is it so hard to say? You should learn some Latin. Yeah. Yeah. Holy things, holy people. By the way, communion, usually when we use that word in the church, we're referring to Christ, the union of Christ's body, his divinity and his humanity. So the Holy Communion is the joining of Christ to the Lord, to the body and blood, or the body and blood to the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. When we say Holy Communion, that's what we're referring to, not the joining of people together, because we've already done that. All right, Leah, you ready to pray? All right, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you've ordered all things in your holy church for our blessing and our benefit, so that we would be your holy people gathered around the gifts that you desire to give, your holy gifts. I pray that we would put our hope and trust in these alone, that we'd find our comfort in the holy forgiveness that you have given us, and that we would look forward to being joined with all the saints and the holy angels on the last day in the resurrection of the body. May you grant this in Jesus' name. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.